looking at the dying thief. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. As we sang in the song, three crosses once stood on a lonely hill where three were crucified. Luke 23, verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him, with Jesus, to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Look down to verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. All right, this evening we're going to look at one of the two thieves. You understand there's one on the right hand, one on the left. We often see by the roadside the three crosses that people put up, signifying that Jesus was on the middle cross and one thief on each side, which is what the Bible tells us. We're not going to be looking at so much the reviling thief as we are the repentant thief. All right, we're going to be looking at the dying thief tonight. In verse number 32, there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. As we consider this dying thief that gets saved on the cross that day, let's look at, first of all, letter A, at his crime. All right, his crime. What is it that put this thief on the cross? We know that Jesus is dying, though he's innocent. We know he's dying for the sins of the world, but what about this man? What is he dying for? Well, if we begin here in Luke, turn back a chapter, Luke chapter 22. Notice verse number 37. Here is where Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come. He's telling them as they get ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, if you have no sword, get one. An unusual thing for the Lord to be telling his disciples. He says in verse 36 of Luke 22, Then he said unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. The Bible here is Jesus Christ is quoting an Old Testament passage from Isaiah that said he would be numbered with the transgressors. If you need a reference, it's Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 12. You might want to write that down next to Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. When he says, For I say unto you that this that is written, that which is written is in Isaiah chapter 52. Jesus Christ is quoting the Old Testament, saying, Here's what's written, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. So, number one under his crime is he was a transgressor. This dying thief on the cross next to Jesus was a transgressor. Luke 22:37 says he was reckoned. I'm studying in Romans ahead of where we're at on our Sunday morning Bible study, but we're going to hit that word reckoned pretty soon. The Southerners like that word. The word reckoned is similar to the word counted. We kind of use it like I guess or I imagine. Well, I reckon. Now, reckon means to count. And so the Bible says that he was counted, he was reckoned, he was counted among the transgressors. Jesus was one of them. All three of them were transgressors. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the word transgressor as one who breaks a law or violates a command. One who breaks a law or violates a command. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13 that the way of transgressors is hard. It's hard to live a sinful life. It's hard to live a transgressing life. There's no peace in a transgressing life. Brother Gary Edmonds and I were talking the other day about something. I think it was he and I or Brother Gary Matthew. I forget which it was. We were talking about how when you think people would rejoice that you get saved, they don't. I was talking about Brother Sam Gipp Brother Sam Gipp, as a teenager, as a 20-year-old, was out stealing cars every weekend, was out in wild parties and his buddies, and they were breaking into houses and robbing stuff, and it was not unusual for the police to come and knock on his door. And then he got saved, and everything turned around, and his parents were more unhappy after he got saved than they were when the police were coming around knocking on the door all the night. Doesn't make sense. When he was living that rough life, and if you know Brother Gipp, he lost all of his teeth in a car accident fleeing the police when they were chasing him during one of those pursuits when he was 20 years old. But the way of transgressors is hard. A sinful life is a hard thing. And so we find out about this one thief on the cross. He was a transgressor. Now, you and I would say we're all transgressors, and we are to one extent or another. We've all broken God's law. So we're all transgressors, but we got to understand that this thief that's dying on the cross is not just there for telling a lie. He's not there for stealing somebody's Fritos at lunch. Or whatever his transgression was, it's a little more dastardly than those because he's hanging on a cross for it. So not only is he a transgressor, but number two, he was a thief. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38 and the verses there on your notes. So Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38 says, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." So when Luke tells us they were transgressors, when Luke says they were transgressors, he is giving us the introduction to it, and Matthew goes a little farther and says he was a thief. The two thieves that were crucified, one on the right hand and one on the other. Now, here's the question, what did he steal? You know, the Lord told us if a man stole to provide for his family, that wasn't such a bad thing. So this man, the degree of his robbery, the degree of his thiefdom must have been pretty dastardly for him to be crucified for it. We don't know what he stole. We don't know who he stole it from, but it must not have been a simple little offense. He didn't take his best friend's baseball cards. Not that I would have ever done that when I was a kid. He didn't take his best friend's G.I. Joe when he wasn't looking. Or his marbles. I better shut up. Those are all things that happened to me. But whatever this fellow did, he was a thief, and it was to such a degree that he's now being crucified for it. So you understand, under Roman law, it didn't have to be real bad under Roman law, but it was bad enough that whatever his transgression was as stealing and being a thief, he's going to be put to the cross for it. Now, if you remember this, when we looked at Barabbas a couple of weeks ago, John chapter 18 and verse number 40 told us Barabbas was a robber. Here's two men that are thieves that are getting crucified the same day Barabbas was supposed to be crucified. Now again, we don't know this for a fact, but it's probably very likely that the three of them were in the same ring together. Barabbas was a robber. Two thieves are getting crucified the same day that he was scheduled to be crucified. They're probably in this thing together. And if you know Barabbas, we know that he was there for sedition. He was there for insurrection. He was there for robbery. And he was there for murder. And these are probably two of his accomplices, though they don't seem to be incriminated in the murder. Whatever they were stealing, whatever their thievery was, it was pretty dastardly. Enough to get them crucified. He was a transgressor. He was a thief, number three. He was a malefactor. We go back here to Luke chapter 23. And three times it tells us in verse 32, in verse 33, and in verse number 39. The word malefactor is used three times. Matthew doesn't use that word. Mark doesn't use that word. John doesn't use that word describing the two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. A malefactor, again, by Webster's dictionary, is one who commits a crime, one guilty of violating the laws in such a manner as to subject him to public prosecution and punishment, get this, particularly to capital punishment. So this malefactor is not just your everyday thief and everyday pickpocket and everyday shoplifter. He's doing something that he is worthy of capital punishment. All right, so his crime is pretty grievous. Again, the Bible doesn't give us details about it. He's a transgressor. He's a thief. He's a malefactor. He's someone that whatever he has done brought upon him the death penalty. Now, it's interesting to note, look over at John chapter 18. I mentioned that Matthew, Mark, and John never use that word malefactor connected with these two thieves. But John does use the word malefactor. Notice when he uses it in John chapter 18 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. John 18 and verse 28. Excuse me. John 18, 28. Notice. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? You know what we're looking at? The Jews are bringing Jesus before Pilate. He says, what are you accusing him of? Verse 30. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. John's the only one that uses that word outside of Luke. And we understand that that word in reference to that thief was he's committed a crime worthy of capital punishment. So these Jews are claiming before Pilate, we brought him to you for you to pronounce sentence on him because he's a malefactor. He is such a thief. He's such a transgressor, Jesus, that he has committed crimes to this degree that he is a malefactor like the other two. So that word's a very rich word. And it gives us a lot of instruction that this sin that that thief has committed is not at the beginning stage or middle stage, but it's developed. And we saw that again with Barabbas. Sin knows no barriers. Once sin gets planted, it grows. And it grows like a weed. Here we are in the month of April. The rain's coming down. We've started to cut our grass for the first time. And we go out and we look at, especially here at the church, we look at the gardens. And you know what comes? You know what happens every time at this year? In our flower beds, something grows faster than the flowers does. Those stinking little weeds. That's the way sin is. Sin pops up fast. And before you know it, it blossoms and it grows. And it's a lot harder to get rid of when it's big than it was when it's small. And so here we have in this thief, we have that he was a transgressor. He was a thief. He's a malefactor. Sin had overrun his life. And now he's paying the price for it. You know what the Bible says? The wages of sin is death. Now he's suffering literally for the cause of his sin. He's been condemned and nailed to a tree. That brings us to letter B. Letter A, number one, was his crime. Letter B is his crucifixion. Let's remember this. This thief is going through the same physical pain, and I'm careful to say it that way, the same physical pain as Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was beaten in Pontius Pilate's hall, but that was customary for all of the crucified thieves. The nails through the hands, the nails through the feet, that was customary for all the thieves that were hanging on that cross. That's how they were put there. So let's imagine this man is suffering physically equally to Jesus Christ. Now, I say that with fear and trepidation because we all understand that Jesus' suffering on the cross far surpassed that of the two thieves. Because not only was he suffering physically, the payment for sin, not his own, but spiritually, the weight of the sins of all mankind was being placed upon him by God the Father as he was a sacrifice for sin. So there's no way to measure that punishment, that suffering there. But let's remember, this thief is paying for his sin. He's paying for his crime. We think about Barabbas again. Barabbas was let go, and Jesus took his place. This thief did not have someone take his place. This thief is paying the payment for his sin. Notice it says in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged. Now don't be dissuaded or something else. It doesn't mean he was hanged with a noose like somebody hanged, but it meaning he was hanged on the cross. Or one of the malefactors who was hanging on the cross was hanged with them. So here's these two men, just like Jesus, nailed to that cross. the people spitting upon them and throwing accusations. And they tell us, historians tell us, that just like Jesus, it said Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that above each of them, each of those men had the name of their father, the name of their ancestry, because they had brought shame upon the family. And so they're suffering the payment of their sins on the cross, just like Jesus was, at least physically, as we look at it that way. Then let her see. We move down to verse 39 and we see his confession. His confession. We have two thieves on the cross. One of them is a rejecting thief, and one of them is a repenting thief. One of them reviles, it says in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other thief is going to repent. That one, notice in verse 39, the Bible is just so wonderful. The malefactor said, "If thou be the Christ." You know what unbelief does? This is the unbelieving. You know what unbelief does? Unbelief simply parrots unbelief. Unbelief simply mimics or repeats unbelief. You talk to a number of lost sinners and they're all going to start saying the same thing. You know why? They've heard somebody else say that and they think it sounds good. Somebody say, if there's a God, why is there? You know why they say that? Not because it's original with them. They've heard somebody else say that. If there's a God, why is there war? If there's a God, why is there famine? If there's a God, why are children born this way or that way or this thing or that thing? You know what they're doing? They're simply repeating the line that's out there. That's what they do. This malefactor said, if thou be Christ. Where did he get that? Look at verse 37. Here's the Romans in verse 37. The soldiers saying, if thou be the King of the Jews. So all that unbelieving thief on the cross is doing is repeating what he's heard other unbelievers say. If. Look up at verse number 35. In the middle of the verse, the rulers, it says in verse 35, the people, that's the rabble, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ. This unbelief is contagious. If he be. Then the soldiers, the Romans, if he be. Then the robbers, if he be. They're all just repeating one another. And you know where they got it, don't you? Look back at Luke chapter 4. This is a great lesson on modern day psychology. The modern day atheist, agnostic, unbeliever, all of their arguments, nothing's new, nothing's original, nothing's astounding. They're all using the same arguments that were used 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. All their excuses for rejecting God have been used time and time and time again. And all they're doing is repeating what they've heard said before. And all you need to do when you're speaking to someone and you hear this come up is realize they're not saying what they think. They're not saying what they believe. They're saying what they've been taught. They're saying what they've heard. Where did the Romans, where did the rabble, where did the rulers get this thing, if thou be, if thou be? Well, back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, after his baptism, is taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What does the devil say in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 3. And the devil said unto him, the devil speaking to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God. You know where all that questioning came from? It wasn't original with those other guys. It came from the devil himself. He's the one that plants the thought. If there's a God, why is there this and that and the other thing? I'll tell you why. Because God created man, and man sinned against God, and now man's capable of doing the worst things humanly possible. That's why all these things happen. But the devil teaches them to say if. Look in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 9. And the devil brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. Unbelief just parrots unbelief. why it's so dangerous to have some of the teachers we have teaching our young people, our kids, whether in school, public school, or in college, in universities. Because unbelief is simply instructing unbelief, and nobody's there to argue it or stand up against it. And when a Christian stands up against it, they stick out like a sore thumb because they haven't bought the line. They haven't just fallen in line with the if thou be the Son of God. So here we have this malefactor in verse 39, and he's questioning. He's questioning, but it's not new to him. Notice in this other thief's confession, in letter C, number one, he confessed his guilt. In verse number 40, but the other answering rebuked him. All right, the one thief is saying, if thou be the Son of God, get us down from here. He's looking for release. He's looking for rescue. This other thief is looking for repentance. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Notice verse 41, and we indeed justly. You know what this dying thief is saying? He says in verse 41, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He's confessing his guilt. He's saying, we're getting the punishment we deserve. Why? He tells the other, why are you cussing him out? He didn't put you on that cross. We're being punished for what we did. While the other guy's over there probably denying till he's dead that he did anything wrong, this guy's saying, no, we did it. You know what's unusual? Fellows go into the prisons, you go to do a prison ministry or a jail ministry, you know what you very rarely find? A guy saying, I did it. Everybody in prison's innocent. Everybody in prison's been framed. Everybody in prison can blame somebody else for what they got accused of or whatever happened there. It's very rare that one of them say, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But that's what this guy said. That really stands out. That's really of note. He's confessing his sin. God pays attention to someone who confesses their sin. And so here we have, he's confessing his guilt. Number two, he confesses Christ's innocence. All right, not only does he confess his own guilt, but he confessed Christ's innocence. In verse number 41, at the end of the verse, he said, but this man, speaking of Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. I like that word, amiss. Our Bible, the words in our Bible are so rich. The word amiss is defined, again, Webster's 1828 dictionary. It was the first English dictionary, so it defines these older words for us that have so much more value than our modern slang words do. The word amiss means wrong, faulty, out of order, improper. A lot of the new Bibles change that word amiss and says, this man has done nothing wrong. Well, that is one definition of the word amiss. But you know what James said? You have not because you ask not, because you ask amiss. You're not asking wrong. You're asking misguided. You're asking in error. Amiss doesn't mean just wrong. That's only part of the definition. It means wrong. It means faulty. It means out of order. It means improper. There was none of that in Jesus Christ. And this thief is looking at his own guilt and looking at Jesus innocent. He's on the road to salvation right there. When he confesses his guilt and Jesus' righteousness. We'll not turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says about Jesus, he that was without sin. All right? In him was no sin. So this thief is right when he said, when he confesses Christ and said, this man hath done nothing amiss. He knew no sin. His crime, his crucifixion, his confession, letter D, his conversion. Hallelujah. His conversion in verse 42 and verse number 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me, for now comest into thy kingdom. This man, this day, he woke up that morning, condemned to a cruel death on a cross by crucifixion. He woke up with that look. He went to bed that night in paradise. What a wonderful thing. And you know how that happened? He didn't get saved because he became a better person. He didn't have time to become a better person. He didn't get saved because he got baptized. He's nailed to a cross. He's not getting down doing anything. He's not getting saved because he does penance. He's not getting saved because he's the priests that are around there, even if he asked them for it, they wouldn't forgive him even if they could. There's nothing he could do on that cross to get into heaven except what he did in verse 42 and say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." There's a lot of folks that just say, it can't be that easy. I'm sorry. It can be that easy. And God wants it to be that easy. Why would a loving, compassionate God make the road to salvation difficult and hard? Why would He command of you and I to make our good works outweigh our bad works? Because that's impossible to do. Those that think they're going to have their good works outweigh their bad works are not counting every lie they've ever told, every time they've ever cheated, every bad word they've ever said, every bad thought they're not counting all that. They're just saying, well, you know, I haven't robbed anybody and I haven't murdered anybody and I haven't, you know, that's what they're counting as their bad and good. But when you start thinking about all your bad deeds, they're going to multiply your good ones. I don't care if you're Mother Teresa. Your bad works are going to outnumber your good works 1,000 to 1. So if that's what's going to save this man, it wouldn't work. But all it took was a prayer. And that's number one, his prayer. He said, Lord, and these words, just 9 words, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Notice the first word of that is, Lord. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. You know what the Bible says in Acts 16:31? When that Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. When you make Jesus Lord, that's salvation. When you confess Him with your mouth, when you receive Him as Lord, it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, you know this verse, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. His salvation is in that very first word in verse 42, Lord. Right then it happened with the word Lord. Now I hate to beat a dead horse, but your Bible is the only one that's got the word Lord there. All the rest of them take that word Lord out of it. And I looked at it as I was studying for this, and I've told you this before, and I hope you get this down. When we say the other Bibles don't have the word Lord there, it's not because the new Bibles took it out, and it's not because the King James put it in. It's because the Greek manuscript this Bible came from, and the Greek manuscript all the other Bibles come from, are not the same Greek manuscript. I've got a copy of both of them back there. And their Greek manuscript does not have the word Lord in there. But the manuscript that our Bible comes from does have the word in there. So it's not just a difference in English translation, it's different in the Greek text they come from. And most folks have no comprehension of it. They just say, well, I like this Bible because this or because of that. They have no idea it came from what we would call corrupt manuscripts, where the word Lord had been taken out of the dying thief's mouth. And that word was the word that gave him salvation. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all the other Bible said, and he said, Jesus, remember me. That's what the other Bible say. Jesus, remember me. Instead, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. Let's look at that phrase. When he said Lord, letter A. When he said Lord, he put him on the throne of the universe. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus got knocked down from the ground off of his donkey? And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul looked up to heaven. He said, who art thou, Lord? You know what he knew? Whoever that was way up there was the God of the universe, was in control. The God of the world controlled this whole thing. So whoever that is, that Lord has just knocked me down off the ground. Who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. All right, this dying thief, when he said Lord, he put him on the throne of the universe. He acknowledged who he was. He wasn't just a man on a cross next to him dying. He was the God of creation. Small letter B, when he said, remember me, he put him on the throne of his heart. Lord, remember me. When he said, remember me, he put him on the throne of his heart. That was a connection between the two. This guilty, dying thief, this innocent Son of God, and that thief says to him, beyond any right he should ever have, beyond any claim he should be able to make, he looks at the Savior and says, remember me. He believed that that man could do something for him nobody else could do. You know why? Down in verse 35, remember what the rulers were saying? He saved others. He saved others, so that thief is saying, hey, if you care that much about others, remember me. And he put Jesus on the throne of his heart. Small letter C, when he said, thy kingdom, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He put him on the throne of David. Remember the inscription that Pilate put above Jesus' head? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That Jew on the cross next to him, looking at that man and looking at that inscription over him, realized he was the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was his prayer. Number two, verse 43, his pardon. We're going to have to go through this quickly. And I don't know where I got these. I've got these written on the bottom of my Bible, so you might have them too. I have no idea where I got these. If somebody came and preached this, or if I read this in a book somewhere and wrote it down, I don't know if I've ever, but I'm going to give you these letter A through F under here. And again, if you know where I got it, you can tell me later. His pardon, verse 43. His prayer in verse 42, his pardon, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Small letter A, the affirmation. Affirmation. A-F-F-I-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. You affirm something. You make it so. You say yes to it. The affirmation. And that affirmation is Jesus saying, verily. That's like saying yes. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Yes. Okay. I will. That's the affirmation Jesus is giving in that word, verily. Second of all, letter B, we see the foundation. Jesus said, verily, I say. You know what our foundation is? How do you know you're going to heaven? Because Jesus said so. Because the Word of God told you that. These things have are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. On the basis of what God said, that's our foundation. This thief, had he lived long enough, had he lived to the next day and said, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to paradise when I die, I'm going to heaven. Somebody said, how do you know that? Because he said, verily, I say unto thee. You know how I know I'm going to heaven? Because he said I was. He said, if I would trust Him as my Savior, He would save me. I believe what He said. He is my foundation. Folks have a lot of foundations. Their church is their foundation. Their doctrinal statement is their foundation. What they think, what they believe. Well, what Jesus said is our foundation. Letter C, the limitation. The limitation. Verily I say unto thee, verily I say unto thee. You know what he's saying? He's talking to that thief. He's saying, I'm telling you today. I'm telling you. You're going to be with me in paradise. Verily I say unto thee. The limitation. There are two thieves on two crosses, equal distance to Jesus Christ. Equal access to Jesus Christ. Equal circumstances. Equal in every way around them. Equal in opportunity. One of them curses. One of them confesses. One of them denies and rejects. The other believes and receives. I don't know why. Why didn't both of them believe? They both had the same opportunity. They both are seeing the same things. They're both hearing the same things. And yet one of them receives Him and one of them rejects Him. One of those, when the day's over, wakes up in heaven. The other wakes up in hell. Equal opportunity, equal access. God's no respecter of persons. The same thing is true in the world today. You can get people with equal access to God, equal opportunity, equal everything else. And one will believe and one will reject. It's an individual right. It's a limitation. Every man has to believe. Letter D, the acceleration. The acceleration. You know, like when your foot hits the pedal when you hit the highway. The acceleration. He said, "Verily I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today is the day of salvation. When you get saved, it's instantaneous. It's not a process. It's not a 12-step program. Salvation is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and getting forgiveness of sins and getting salvation right that very moment. That's what the thief on the cross got. As those two men are on the cross, one of them at that very moment was getting his sins washed white as snow, while the others were red like crimson. Letter E, the association. The association. Verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me." With me. Once we get saved, we're part of the body of Christ. And he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I shall never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's with us all the time. We call that having a relationship with Jesus Christ. By faith. Him being part of us. In fact, he's so much us that once he comes to receive us to himself, wherever he goes, that's where we go. That we may, when the rapture comes, that we may, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then lastly, letter F, location. The location. All these happened in his pardon. The affirmation, the foundation, the limitation, the acceleration, the association, and letter F, the location. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now let me say, first of all, he didn't say purgatory. There is no purgatory in the Bible. There is no holding tank. There's no waiting place. There's no temporary abode of the saints that we can pray them out of into heaven. He went to paradise. Now, those of us that know the Scriptures know that paradise isn't heaven. Paradise is also called in the Bible Abraham's bosom. And it was a place that Old Testament saints went. And again, until the resurrection of Christ, everybody's Old Testament. Even though this is in Luke chapter 23 and at the crucifixion, until the resurrection, everybody before that's still Old Testament, technically. And all those people, when they died, didn't go up into heaven. They went down into Abraham's bosom. You know, Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And so, but he said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The unbeliever went to hell. They went straight to hell. The believer, like this man, went to paradise until Jesus went descended after his foot in the tomb, went down, and then led captivity captive. Then they rose and went to heaven with him. But he got the promise, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." That doesn't mean they went to Hawaii. But it was something close. It was something good. It sure beat the other place. And that other thief went to the other place. While one went to paradise, the other went to perdition. And the dying thief, all that changed his destiny, all that changed his eternity, was that prayer in verse number 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You know, we've got gospel tracts. And on the back of those gospel tracts, it usually has a prayer. If you'd like to trust the Lord as your salvation, repeat this prayer. "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell. The best I know how, I repent of my sins and ask you to come into my heart." There's a little prayer written out right there. But you understand, a person doesn't have to repeat that prayer verbatim to go to heaven. In fact, those of us that have led folks to Christ, we'd rather have them pray something without reading that, if possible. We'd rather have them say, you just tell God you're sorry for your sin and ask Him to forgive you. Let them pray that. Now, many times they just don't know what to say. And so you use that as a pattern. Nothing wrong with that. But understand, there was one publican that simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he got saved that day. Here's a man that said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He got saved that day. So it's not in the pattern of the words. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those words on tracks. But it's in the heart attitude and the heart intent. And when this man said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, that did something that none of those other baptism and church, none of that could do. It gave him the forgiveness of his sins and entrance into paradise. The dying thief. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.